Verse 13, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and did revive. And he had power to give life, or to give, the word is really pneuma, breath, or spirit. He had power to give breath unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark. The word "or" should be omitted here. Save he that had the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. And during our session last evening, we heard the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And there won't be any more specific judgments as far as chronology goes until the next set of sevens we come across will be the seven bowls. But when that seventh trumpet sounded in the 11th chapter, there were great voices in heaven, which is the exact opposite whenever the seventh seal was broken. There weren't great voices in heaven. There was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. But when the seventh trumpet sounded, there were great voices in heaven, because right after that the announcement was made that Christ is about to receive the kingdom. And it's as if the voices that are in heaven watching these things and seeing them all be fulfilled, Christ is about to take the kingdom, those voices in heaven cannot hold forth in jubilation that Jesus Christ is about to come and to make everything right. So only the bowl judgments remain before Christ returns and takes what he deserves to receive by way of redemption. We also looked yesterday at the first section of parenthesis number 3, which extends through to the end of chapter 14. Part 1 of that parenthesis was all about warfare. We took up, we're beginning to take up these seven key persons on the chart. We covered the first 5 yesterday. But there was a warfare on earth in chapter 12. In fact, chapter 12 was all about battle. All about warfare. Why? Because Satan, who has the kingdom, is trying to keep Christ from taking the kingdom. And so throughout history, he used various kingdoms to try to keep Christ from even coming, and persecuted the Jews and sought to put them to death. We saw in chapter 12 that there was a warfare on earth as the dragon attempted to destroy Israel so that the male child wouldn't even be born. But then he was born. And then there was a warfare in heaven, where Michael, the archangel, dealt yet another blow to Satan in this book. And he's exiled from heaven. We see him fall into the earth. And the only thing he can do now is muster human forces to help him, or those that have fallen to the earth, angelic forces. Warfare on earth is seen again at the end of chapter 12, as the dragon in his fury turns his attention on the Jews and tribulation saints. And people will flee for their lives, and Israel will run and yet be preserved by God in the wilderness 3.5 years. It was a Sunday. Believers arrived at a house church in the Soviet Union. They arrived in small groups throughout the day so as not to arouse the suspicion of the KGB informers that were everywhere. They began their little service by singing a hymn, but they had to sing it very quietly. Suddenly, in walked 2 soldiers with loaded weapons ready, and one of them shouted, "If you wish to renounce your commitment to Jesus Christ, leave now." And 3 did. And then there was a period of silence, and a couple more slipped out. Then one of the soldiers said, "This is your last chance. Either turn against your faith in Christ, or stay and suffer the consequences." And a couple, husband and wife, slipped out into the night. They closed the door. Parents were there with their children, trembling. They looked down at them reassuringly, trying to show by their actions that everything was going to be okay, but they fully expected to be gunned down or pulled away and imprisoned. When the soldier closed the door, he looked back at those who stood against the wall and he said, "Keep your hands up, but this time in praise to our Lord Jesus Christ." We're Christians too. And they could hardly believe it. Now they're still wondering, is this some sort of a trick to try to find out where the rest of us stand? But they told their story. They said, "We were sent to another house church several weeks ago to arrest a group of believers. But we listened to their service for a while. And we let them go on. Instead, we were converted ourselves. But we have learned by experience that unless people are willing to die for their faith, they cannot be fully trusted." Such were the conditions in the Soviet Union in the 1940s. Now, reading that story made me think of how things will be in these dark days. It's easy in 2011 in North America to say you're a Christian, isn't it? Well, maybe it's not real easy, but it's a lot easier than it is for a lot of other people. I mean, to put ourselves in that situation, what would we do? What would we say? I would say that most everybody in this room says, "I'm a Christian." But what is the reality? Do you really know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Is He your Lord? Do you bow to His authority? Do you follow His book? Do you follow the Bible? Faith in Christ in these dark times will be tested to the utmost when these two figures of Revelation 13 step onto the world stage. Will be no small thing to say, "I'm a Christian," or "I'm a Jewish sympathizer" in tribulation times. These two figures are called, these are the last two key persons on the chart that we're going to look at for tonight. They're called the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. So let's look at these two. We only have two things to do and we'll be done. It's going to take a while. First, I want you to think about the beast from the sea. And think first of the coming of this figure, the coming of the beast. Verse 1 says, and I think it's more rightly rendered, "And he stood upon the sand of the sea." Who stood upon the sand of the sea? The last person mentioned is the dragon. It's the dragon that's standing on the sea, and it implies that he has everything to do with this figure that's emerging. In the last chapter, we saw that the dragon himself cast down. And so now what's he going to do? He turns his direction and finds his man to do his work, and who will be described in very much the same terms as he is, a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And so he said to come from the sea, this creature. The sea is very often in Scripture a symbol for the nations as opposed to the land of Israel. So there's good support here that this man will be a Gentile leader. Now, in the book of Revelation itself, Revelation 17 says it about the waters upon which the woman sitteth. The waters, the sea, if you will. The waters are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues. So I think you can say he's a Gentile leader. The other thing I would add to that in support is this. In Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of the image and the four parts of the image that represented four Gentile world powers that would come. And then got a similar vision in chapter 7 when he saw four beasts that correspond to those four parts of the image. Four Gentile world powers that will rule over the world. They're all Gentiles. And this is the fourth one. The fourth one is the one that's yet to come. The one that the beast will head up. So if the rest of them are Gentile powers, we can assume that this is a Gentile power. And so that the one that heads it up, the beast from the sea, is himself a Gentile. That's the coming of the beast. I want you to think of the crowns of the beast. Because the first thing that you would see would be his heads and his crowns, right? If he sees him coming up out of the sea, before he ever sees the creature in its entirety, he's going to see heads, he's going to see crowns. 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, in chapter 12 That was how the dragon was described. 7 heads, 10 horns. But, and I know this is a mouthful, and I hope I don't confuse myself here, okay? But in chapter 12, the crowns were on the 7 heads of the dragon. Right? 7 kingdoms. That's where the crowns were. But there's a difference here with this creature. The crowns are not on his heads at all. The crowns are on the 10 horns of the beast. Why? What's the significance? Because we argued that the heads of the dragon in chapter 12 were largely historic. They were kingdoms that have been. 6 of them that have been, 1 that is yet to come. We have Egypt, we have Assyria, we have Babylon, we have Medo-Persia, we have Greece, and we have Rome. All of which the dragon used to try to stop the male child from even coming into the world. And they've come and gone. And so when we looked at the dragon himself, the crowns were on the heads. But here the crowns are on the horns. Why? Because the 10 horns are prophetic. They haven't come yet. They represent a kingdom that is yet to come. There's a time coming when this world will be rearranged politically in a 10-power kingdom. There will be 10 kings ruling on the earth all at the same time. And in fact, chapter 17 tells us that eventually those 10 kings will all turn their power over to this figure, the beast from the sea. He's going to come through that empire. He's going to come through the ranks. Replace 3 of the 10. Take their power, and eventually the rest of the 10 will all say, no, you are our king. The best place I think you can point to that will be right here in the middle. When he puts in the temple of Jerusalem his image, demands that people worship the image, and then he sits in the temple as God and demands people to worship him as God. So, no more 10 kings. No more kingdoms. It's his kingdom that he's seeking to establish. Can you see why the devil would be interested in such a figure as this? Because he wants the kingdom of this world for himself. And he's run out of kingdoms to use in history to try to keep the male child from coming. The male child came. Christ came. He won the kingdom at Calvary. And he's coming to take it right out of the hand of the evil one. And he's got one last desperate hope. And that hope is to, when Christ returns, gain as big a following and a people as he can to defeat Jesus Christ and keep it for himself. He's going to lose. So you have the coming of the beast, and you have the crowns of the beast. You have a comparison of the beast. Verse 2 compares him to a leopard, and to a bear, and to a lion. Where do you find those 3 animals in the Bible together? Well, we already mentioned it. It's in chapter 7 of Daniel. 4 coming empires. The first would be a lion with eagle's wings, right? The lion. And then you have the bear. And then you have the leopard. And then there'll be a 4th one yet to come. And so all 3 of those animals are grabbed together to indicate this coming kingdom will have all of the ferocity of the 3 combined and then some. And he's called a beast. Just a beast. A beast from the sea. So there's a comparison of the beast. Then we have the control of the beast. We're told throughout this chapter of the power and the authority that are given to him. It's the devil that gives him his power and his authority. And the world will worship him. He'll begin to gain control over the minds and hearts of men. Now, this was pointed out in the reading, and I think it's important. How will he be able to get so much control and power over people's minds? Now, this man's going to have quite a resume by the time he's all finished. And we pointed out in verse 3 the words, as it were, he has a deadly wound. It doesn't say that he died. It doesn't say that his wound led to death. It says he has, as it were, a deadly wound, making it plain that this scene has only the appearance of a death and is not necessarily a death at all. Right from at the very beginning of this book, in Revelation chapter 1, there is something stated so plain and clear, there's no mistake about it. Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says this, I am he that lives and was dead. Not as it were. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Well, how can I imitate that? The devil says. I'll have a man. He'll be wounded. It'll look like death. He'll come back miraculously as if he rose from the dead. But he won't at all. This is the point, I think, when he's wounded to death and the world is waiting. And maybe it'll be 3 days, I don't know, where he's gone and nobody knows where he is. But we know where he is. He is the one that ascends now out of the bottomless pit. Satan now is taking a human figure and combining it with a demonic figure to produce what is now can only be really described as a beast. Satanically possessed. And now becomes the great blasphemer in verses 5 and 6. He will make the devil very happy in blaspheming the name of God. Now this deadly wound is healed. The world may be in mourning over the loss of this figure, but all the world wondered when they see that his deadly wound was healed. Resurrection. I've come back from the dead. No, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, now I am alive forevermore. It's remarkable to me that while the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, one of the best attested facts in history, is denied today by so many, even in people that go to professed Christian churches, this satanic counterfeit will be believed throughout the world. The resurrection of Christ, you know, it's not just something that we tack on at the end of a gospel message to make it complete. The resurrection of Christ is where it all starts. Because if Jesus Christ is dead, you can forget everything that he said and everything the Bible says. But if Jesus Christ is living, then everything he said is true, and everything in this book is true, and you're going to stand before him. But listen, if he's not living, could you please tell me where he is? Because they've been looking for him, looking for his grave for about 2,000 years. You mean to tell me that some fishermen and like a tax collector and they hid his body from the power of the Roman Empire, the mightiest empire that had ever been? Now the resurrection is key. The devil knows it to be key. He'll have his man to counterfeit it. General Wellington commanded the victorious forces at the Great Battle of Waterloo that effectively ended the Napoleonic Wars. The story has been told that when the battle was over, Wellington sent the great news of his victory to England. And there were a series of stations, really, that one within sight of the next that happened to be set up, and they would send these code messages between England and the continent to let them know how the war was going. The message to be sent was this: Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. Okay? Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. So they started sending the message from one station to the next. And people got the message. Well, they got a part of it. A fog set in, interrupted the message sending. And as a result, people got this news: Wellington defeated. Wasn't what people wanted to hear necessarily. But later the fog cleared and the full message continued, which was quite a different message altogether. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. What a different message. Same is true today. You know, when people look at the death of Christ, you know what they see? They see Jesus defeated. And then the devil brings in the fog. You know what the full message of the cross was? Jesus defeated Satan. Jesus defeated sin. Jesus defeated death. Jesus defeated the grave. Because 3 days later and three powerful days later, he rose from the dead and proved that he was who he said he was. Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the flesh. That was just the first part of the message. Sunday's news came, and so did the rest of God's message. Jesus is alive. That spells victory. I want to ask you, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think of him? A man that died on a cross and his claims he never met? Or do you believe he's alive today? Because he's alive, he's at God's right hand, and he can save you. He can bless you. He can forgive you. This man will be able to at least claim to do some of the things that Jesus did. But he's got quite a resume now. Put it together. This is how he gains control and power over people as we enter the second half of the tribulation. He comes back from the dead. Who's ever done this before? He kills the two witnesses in chapter 11 that no one else was able to kill. Comes into Jerusalem, cuts them down in the middle of the street. What do you think of that? Mystery Babylon, this great apostate religion that we'll look at in chapter 17. He's going to destroy it and turn that large conglomerate over to the worship of himself. Quite a thing to add to your resume. He puts the abomination of desolation inside of the temple of Jerusalem, and nothing seems to happen. God is not displeased with him because I am God, he will say. He sits there and demands to be worshipped as such. Men will have to make their choice. They will either worship Satan through the beast or worship God through the Lamb. That will be the choice. And the choices in our world today are only two. There are not many ways to heaven. I'm sorry. They're not. Jesus Christ, the risen one, said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's only two choices. It's either Christ or sin. It's either heaven or hell. Can I ask you, what choice have you made? The last thing we'll say about him is the character of the beast. Because when he is, quote unquote, resurrected, his character is taken on something that didn't seem to be a part of him before. He's now the blasphemer, verses 5 and 6. He does this for 42 months, indicating probably the second half of the tribulation. Blaspheming God, it says blaspheming his name. He blasphemes his dwelling place, his tabernacle. He blasphemes them that dwell in heaven. You could see him on the news, I'm sure. And the media coverage will be showing this man speaking and mocking and blaspheming the God of heaven and the God of Israel and the God of these Christian people. Where is their God? Where's the help? As we inflict pain on these people, there's no one to come to their aid. I am God, and there is none else. What kind of a person is this? I mentioned in past nights that we would have a little more to say about Islam and the role of Islam in coming events. It's hard to be sure on these things, of course. But 1.4 billion Muslims in the world, 22% of the world population, do they figure somewhere in prophetic times? It seems they do. Islam believes in a coming savior. The Mahdi is what they would call him. Many believe he actually fits the description of the figure that we've looked at. Consider their beliefs about their future Messiah. I wrote down 13 of them. Just a lot of them come from not necessarily the Quran, but from their traditional beliefs. Very much like the Jewish nation has the Torah and then the Talmudic right, and other things, the Mishnah, the traditions are very important to them. And the traditions are very important to the Muslims. Number one, they believe this about their coming Mahdi, their coming Savior. That he will be a descendant of Muhammad and will bear Muhammad's name. Number two, he will be a very devout Muslim. Neither should surprise us. Number three, he will be an unparalleled spiritual, political, and military world leader. Number four, he will emerge after a period of great turmoil and suffering upon the earth. Like the tribulation. Number five, he will establish justice and righteousness throughout the world and eradicate tyranny and oppression. Number six, he will lead a world revolution and establish a new world order. Number seven, he will lead military action against all those who oppose him. Number eight, he will invade many countries. Number nine, listen to this one. He will make a 7-year peace treaty with a Jew of priestly lineage. Where do they get some of these things from? Number 10, he will conquer Israel for Islam and lead faithful Muslims in a final slaughter against the Jews. Number 11, he will establish new Islamic world headquarters from Jerusalem. What a good place to pick. Their tradition says this, I quote, "Armies carrying black flags will come from Khorasan." I take that to be Iran. "No power will be able to stop them, and they will finally reach Elah." That's the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. "They will finally reach Elah, where they will erect their flags." Number 12, he will rule for 7 years, possibly as much as 8 or 9. The prophet said, "The Mahdi will fill the earth with equity and justice as it was filled with oppression and tyranny, and he will rule for 7 years. And then lastly, he will cause Islam to be the only religion practiced on the earth. He will appear riding a white horse." They actually use Revelation 6 to describe him, a passage that we've already shown to refer to deception and to Antichrist. One Muslim scholar, I wrote down his quote, "I find the Mahdi recorded in the books of the prophets. For instance, the book of Revelation says, chapter 6, 'And I saw, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him went forth conquering and to conquer.'" Why does that sound so much like the person we just read about? Is it him? I don't know. But Satan is the counterfeiter. The Bible's already prophesied that these figures would come on the scene. The devil knows it's true. He's going to have explanations for these people. He's going to have explanations for these events and for the figures that are being used to bring them along. But everything's just going to be reversed, as we'll see in a few moments. Let's look at this other beast, though, the beast from the land. His homeland, first of all, his homeland. If the sea symbolized the nations, then it seems to me, anyway, from scriptures, that the land or the earth symbolizes the land of Israel. So if the first beast is a Gentile, you could maybe argue that this second figure would be a Jew. Now, I've had people say, well, which one's the Antichrist? I don't really know. Neither one of them are called that, so it's kind of hard. Maybe one is anti-God and the other one's anti-Christ. One's taking the place of God, one's taking the place of Christ. It's really hard to know, and I don't know that it matters too much. But this figure actually has much more in common with Jesus than the first one. Because this false prophet appears as a lamb in verse 11. Not a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, but he is a lamb. He's a miracle worker. Verses 13 and 14. He's called a prophet, although he's called the false prophet in this book. He's called a king in Daniel's prophecy twice over, the willful king and the king of fierce countenance. He's called, well, he's not called this, but he is a priest because he's actually directing worship for another. He causes all to worship the first beast. He is a prophet, he is a king, he is a priest. He's got a lot in common with Jesus, or so he will be able to claim. So you got his homeland, and you've got his horns. I'm just going to drop these because we don't have the time. He's got 2 horns, not 10, and that there's other things that could be said. I'll just keep going. His homeland, his horns, but he's got power that the first beast has, verse 12. He's got all the power that the first beast, but then some. He makes fire come down from heaven, verse 13, and does many miracles. He's Satan's counterfeit as Jesus, perhaps, the way to look at him. And he has power. He motivates people. He's a very good motivator. You know what you ought to do to show your love and your adoration for this man that's come and solved all the problems of the earth? And this man who sits in the temple of God, you know what you ought to do? You ought to build him a statue. You ought to build him an image. He causes them to set up an image in the temple. And then he breathes into that image. Now, word is not life, because only God can give life. God's the originator of life. He gives a spirit. Pneuma is the word. That can mean an evil spirit too. He gives a spirit to this image. So people go in and they're worshiping the beast and they see his image and it seems to have life to it too, just like he seems to have new life. And if they don't bow down to the image, they're killed. You say, wow, are people really going to do this? I mean, people really going to bow to the image or die? Well, it happened before. Remember Babylon? Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the big image that was erected? And if you don't bow, you will burn. Very much the same thing in coming days. This man has power. And could he be Satan's counterfeit of Jesus? Well, that leads me to the second part of Islamic eschatology that I think is significant. Because there's another figure that they teach is coming in the end days. They teach that their Mahdi is coming, their Savior is coming, he will usher in Islam throughout the world, and Islam will be the one religion. And guess who's going to come with them? Jesus is going to come with them. To the Muslims, Jesus isn't just another prophet, a long line of prophets that Allah has sent to mankind. This is what they believe will happen with Jesus. I read some of it today. Don't spend your time the way I did today, going through about a third or a half of the Quran, okay? But going through it, this is what they believe about Jesus when he comes. Jesus is said to return to the earth in the last days near a mosque in Damascus. Number two, he will arrive at a time when the Mahdi and his army will be preparing to pray. Number three, he will be offered to lead the prayer by the Mahdi, but will decline in direct deference to the Mahdi, who Jesus declares to be the leader of the Muslims. Okay? He will then pray behind the Mahdi as a subordinate, and he will be a faithful Muslim. Jesus Christ, a Muslim. Like, hello. It's interesting how you can take history and completely rewrite it. That's what that book is. I'm sorry, it's true. There's nothing new in the book. There's no new people mentioned. And there's no new events mentioned that are going to happen. It's just how can we spin what's already been revealed in the Bible and make it fit a counterfeit scheme in days to come. I read this today. There's 114 divisions to the book. And in the 61st, Surah 61 is what they would call it, verse 6. Jesus, the son of Mary, said, O children of Israel, indeed I am the messenger of Allah to you, bringing good tidings of a messenger to come after me, whose name is Ahmad. I think that means praised one, doesn't it? Anybody know? Praised one. That's really what Muhammad means, praised one. But Ahmad is an elevated form of that. Very highly praised one. Was he talking about Muhammad coming after him, Jesus? No, he's talking about maybe the Mahdi, the praised one who would come and deliver. He will make a pilgrimage to Mecca, Jesus, that is. He will visit Muhammad's grave and salute him. Muhammad will return it from his grave. So just let me get this picture right. Jesus, who's now risen from the grave, comes to a man that's dead in the grave and salutes him. That's what is believed. He will destroy Christianity. Jesus Christ will destroy Christianity. He will establish Islamic Sharia law throughout the entire earth. He will repeal a tax system, causing the only option for Jews and Christians will be to convert or die. Now, is he this false prophet of the Bible? Again, you can't say for sure. There's ideas. And he directs the world's attention to the Mahdi. What do we read of this figure? He causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. He will give Jews and Christians choice to convert to Islam or die. Revelation 13 and 50. He will cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And in what manner will people be killed? Revelation 20 and 4. A practice that really, from then until now, been held largely by one group. John says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Beheaded. Why? Because they had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark. Now, I know we don't want to get into too much accusatory things here, but do you know anyone that practices execution this style? And people who haven't studied Islam think that these recent beheadings of hostages and people, it's against the norm of everything in their past. I don't think you can support that. Consider this. In AD 627, Muhammad himself oversaw what can only honestly be called a mass slaughter. He and his army laid siege around the Jewish village of Qurayza. And after 25 days, the village surrendered, hoping that he would be merciful to them. Because after all, read the first verse of the Quran. The one title that keeps being repeated over and over and over again about Allah. He is the especially merciful. Muhammad has his soldiers dig trenches and force between 600 to 900 men to march into them. And at the hands of his soldiers, they were all beheaded. That wasn't enough. Soon after, he has 400 more Jews beheaded. And let's skip forward to a slightly more modern era when in 1842, the Afghani Muslims overtook the British garrison in Kabul and beheaded over 2,000 men, women, and children. Their heads were placed on sticks around the city as decorations. The practice continued even during the 1980s in Afghanistan. If we could talk to some of those Soviets that went in there and thought that the fight in Afghanistan would be easy. 3,000 or more Soviet troops were beheaded by those Afghani warriors. I just looked it up again today to see if they caught him. I don't find any record that they caught this man. Momo is how they would refer to him, but he's really his name literally means little Muhammad, or the Muhammad the midget, actually, is how they referred to him. 1996, in Bentalha, a suburb of the capital Algiers, he cut off a record 86 heads in one night, including the heads of more than a dozen children. And in recognition of his exemplary act of piety, he was sent to Mecca for pilgrimage by the GIA. Now, I don't want to get any more graphic than that. That's enough. But you read this book, and I was reading it today with just a sad heart. It's empty. It's dead. It's just chapter after chapter after chapter about submit, bow to Allah, follow Him, or the fire, or the fire, or the blaze. That's the message. And then you come to chapter 47, Surah 47. A much debated passage, by the way. And this is why. Verse 4, if Allah had... Well, first of all, I'll read it in two different translations, so you know there's no difference. If you encounter in war those who disbelieve, you may strike the necks. When you encounter the infidels, strike off their heads. That's the Rodwell translation. And I know people, some of the moderate or the liberal Muslims would say, well, he's not referring to anything that we should be doing now. That was actually a reference to the polytheists, the Arab polytheists in the era that God was saying, this is what I want you to do to them. But I can't find that in the chapter, in the beginning verses or in the ending verses. But listen, it says, if Allah had willed, He could have taken vengeance upon them Himself. But He ordered armed struggle to test some of you. And those who are killed in the cause of Allah, never will He waste their deeds. He will guide them and amend their condition and admit them to paradise. So if you die in a cause for Allah, you're guaranteed heaven. That's why people strap bombs on their chest and have them explode. They get a guaranteed one-way ticket to paradise. Where there's wine, I read today in one of the chapters. Wine and meat and drink and women. That's paradise. There are people that have had that here on earth, and they've had a living hell. The paradise to which I'm going is one that doesn't have anything to do with the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh. The paradise to which I'm going is one where the Lamb is all of the glory, and He gets all the glory. He is the center part of it, not me. Is that where you're going? There's one more figure that I will bring in here just now. Many of the Muslims believe that there's a third person coming. Not only will their Savior come, the Mahdi, and not only will Jesus come and support Him and bow to Him, but then there'll be one other person coming. He's the Dajjal, and that means Antichrist. Now, despite all of the wild and fantastic descriptions of the Dajjal, if we boil down the Muslim belief regarding the Dajjal to its simplest and most important terms, we basically have a man who will claim to be divine and who will claim to actually be Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. He will defend Israel against the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus, and he will deceive many people into leaving Islam. Sounds a lot like the real Jesus. But they say, no, he's Antichrist. So will it really be, I asked the question the other night, will it really be Ishmael and Isaac in the end of it all? One wonders. Very interesting. Our chapter ends by people that make a choice, a deadly choice. A damning choice. The mark of the beast. I'm really not into this whole microchip and technology and everything, so I'm not really going to say anything about it. I think you can do a lot of strange stuff with it. I think even in these days, people would know what a mark could mean. You could be branded and be able to buy or sell. So the choice is going to be clear, though. Those who do take the mark are doomed. They lose their souls. We're told in chapter 14, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. If you take it, you might be able to buy food for a few years. But then it's the fire that will never be put out. It's either the mark and a few years of life here, or it's Christ and eternal life there. And hey, it's the same choice today. Even though we're not talking about a brand or a mark or anything, or a microchip. The same choice is clear today. The world and a few years of fun, if you can really call it fun. It's just emptiness and frustration. That's what it is. The world and a few years of fun, or it's Christ and bliss for all of eternity. What choice are you making? What choice are you making? Tonight could find that choice fixed. Any of us could be in eternity by the morning. And we don't need to fear these men so much as we need to fear God. Michael J. Fox appeared in a film quite a long time ago now. It was called Casualties of War. He played young Private Erickson, a soldier in Vietnam who's part of a squad that commits some terrible crimes against this Vietnamese girl. He didn't actually participate in the crime, but he never came forward with the information either, and he was really struggling about that. Afterwards, he says to the other men that were in his squad, he says, just because each of us might at any second be blown away, we're acting like we can do anything we want. As though it doesn't matter what we do. He said, I'm thinking it's just the opposite. Because we might be dead in the next split second, maybe we got to be extra careful what we do. Because maybe it matters more. Maybe it matters more than we ever know. Well, he was right there. It matters. Death for all of us is a breath away. The Bible says God, in whose hand our breath is, can be taken. And the nearer death is, the closer we are to answering to God for all that we have said and for all that we have done, and most importantly, what we've done with the Son, what we've done with Christ. And if that's you tonight, if your breath is taken, if your heartbeat, the last one, takes place, will you face God in your sins? Or have your sins been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we sang about earlier? What is it tonight? This is not just supposed to be some interesting information to tickle your prophetic fancy. These are gospel meetings. There are people in this meeting tonight that are on the road to hell, and you need to be saved. And you need Christ. And if you don't remember anything else about anything that we have said, please, my friend, don't miss this. You must have Christ as your Savior, or you'll be lost forever. And you could be lost tonight forever. Take Him, trust Him, receive Him, and be saved. Let's pray.